redeeming love shall be my theme. When the Lord returns in judgment, or you die, whichever comes first, when the book of your life is opened, what will God say is the theme? The book of your life. What is central? What is the main point? What does everything revolve around in your life? It's one thing to sing that redeeming love will be my thing. But do we live that way each and every day? And when we don't, aren't we thankful that we have a loving Savior, a gracious Savior, that if we confess our sins, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and always cleanse, always cleanse, always cleanse. Well, there were those in Jesus' day, in His midst, with the Word of life, physically before them, who not only did not have redeeming love as their theme, but had no love whatsoever, except love for self. And because of that love, in the end, they rejected our Lord. We conclude John chapter 12 this morning, and I want to back up to some versions have this verse as verse 36 into 37. Depends on the version you have. But I do want to begin with the words that we ended with last week. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees Him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This morning we consider what I've entitled Christ Review. Remember last week in closing with those words, when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. I noted that that was the last time that Jesus made a public appearance before Calvary. The next time that Jesus would be put on public display would be at the cross. Evangelism, as we know it in the Gospel of John, ceased with those words. Jesus looked at them and He said, A little while longer, the light is with you. And He went and He hid Himself from them. But when we read this text, you say, well, wait a minute, we see Jesus speaking here. And I agree with those scholars that would say that this is reflecting back, that the end of John chapter 12 provides both the conclusion as well as a segue into Jesus' ministry with His disciples in chapters 13 and following. That it is in fact the review of Christ's ministry. And that when the Jews look back, or when John commentating on what the Jews saw when they look back, what response did they have? And Jesus' words, whenever they were cried out, John shares with us here, is Jesus' own testimony, reviewing His own ministry, and highlighting again the important things that He had set out all the way through the Gospel of John. In fact, I agree with those that would suggest that the verses we have before us this morning are but the conclusion of what began all the way back in John 1, verse 9, where in that prologue, John is looking back. And he wrote, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And that's what we see in our text this morning. It's what we've seen borne out in time in chapters 2 through 12. And here's the summary. But then we have those grand words in John 1. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will, but of God." And so this morning we see Christ's ministry review. First, we'll notice how the Jews review and how they respond to Jesus' ministry that had been set before them. And then we'll see how Jesus reviews, looking back what he had set forth to these people day in and day out, and highlighting the importance of what they were to believe. Well, first, the Jews' review and their response, beginning in verse 37. We're told very quickly and reminded of very quickly that Jesus had done many signs before them. And again, this really is the theme of the book of John. You remember all the way back at the very first message that we shared in the Gospel of John. We didn't start at the beginning. We actually went to near the end, because that is where the purpose, the theme of the book of John is given. And it was written there in John 20, verse 30 and following. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The purpose of the signs, the purpose of performing the signs, the purpose of John writing these signs down and recording them for us is so that men might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These words this morning, verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." In John chapter 2 and following, up to this point, there have been 14 direct references to signs in the Gospel of John. And there have been many more implications of the signs given to them that lead up to John chapter 12 and these words. And we don't see the word sign again until John 20, where we're again reminded of the purpose of the book that we just read. And yet, even though he did these signs, and he performed many other miracles which were not recorded, in other words, the entire theme is they were without excuse, they still did not believe in him. In the Greek, that's called the imperfect tense, a continuous and ongoing unbelief. In other words, they were not believing. And it was a continued, deliberate refusal to believe in Christ and his words and his promises in spite of his numerous signs before them. The signs only served to harden their hearts. Why? Well, verse 38 tells us, "so that." That's another strong word in the Greek. It's called henna clause. It's a purpose statement. Here is the reason that they did not believe. Here is the reason that they rejected the signs. Now, we know that at the very core of everything was their Judaism, their religious tradition. Their eyes were blinded, their hearts were hardened. And we know, as good Reformed Calvinists, right, that they could not believe. But here we're given a very clear indication why. "So that," he says, "the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Now, this is important because all of their rejection didn't sneak up on God. All of this refusal to believe in Christ did not surprise Jesus Christ. Did it burden Him? Yes. He wept. But it didn't surprise Him. Jesus knew the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 53:1 that's quoted here. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We read that earlier in Romans chapter 10. Paul quotes the same verse in 10:16. And here, side by side, we see the importance of believing in Him. Faith, trust, man's responsibility. Who has believed? Right alongside God's sovereignty, His divine activity. God must reveal His arm. God must choose who He will in His mercy and grace and compassion and love reveal Himself. And yet the promise, you must believe. Who has believed our report? And you remember, as we'll see in a moment, it was that prophet Isaiah who went proclaiming the good news of the gospel and asked the same question. Who has believed our report? Who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Faith and divine activity are connected all the way back in Isaiah. Jesus is just acclaiming that truth by reminder to them in this text. Paul later, to the same group of people, reminded them of the importance of believing, trusting, turning from their sin, repenting, and following Him. They still did not believe. Why? Because we see in verse 38, and then in verse 39, they could not believe. They would not believe. Who has believed our report? But they could not believe. And again, we're given the answer, why? Why is answered for us. Why is it that they not only would not believe, was because the Lord had not revealed Himself to them, and they denied the very words of repentance. But they could not believe. Notice again from Isaiah. He has blinded their eyes. He's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I heal them. Now, if we were honest with ourselves, well, maybe it's just me. Maybe you're beyond this. But I read these words and I think, what is God saying through the Word here? He blinded their eyes. God hardened their hearts so that they would not repent, so that they would not turn to Him, so that they would not believe. Is that not difficult for us to grasp? That Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. The very first command that He gave to these very people was to repent. The very first command that you are living in disobedience to, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, is the command to repent. And if you don't repent, you are under the righteous condemnation of God. But how does that go alongside? He hardened their hearts, He blinded their eyes, so that they would not turn. Could not turn because He would not allow it. And Him healed them. Well, I think we see a greater purpose that's played out here in the sovereignty of God. And we'll get to that in a moment. They could not believe is, again, that, and the words that we just read are from Isaiah 6, 9 and following. I'm not going to ask you to turn there this morning, but you remember this is after Isaiah gets this great glimpse of the glory of God in the temple. And it's so overwhelming to him that he sees his own sin and the sin of the people, and he cries out, and the angels come and they dip the tongs in the coal, and they put it on his tongue, and it's a picture of the forgiveness that comes. And then the Lord asks a question. Whom shall I send to this wicked and obstinate people? Whom shall I send to this evil and wicked generation? Whom shall I send with the message of good news of the gospel of my Son, Jesus Christ? Who will go? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. Now we might stop there and think, man, what a glorious job. The grand vision of the glory of God in the temple. And he's caught up in revival with God. And I mean, there he is. And God speaks to him. And I'll go, God. And then God tells him what he's sending him into. You're going to preach. They're not going to listen. You're going to serve me. They're going to hate you. And the reason they're not going to listen to you, and the reason they're going to hate the word that you bring them, is because I've hardened their hearts. I've blinded their eyes. So that they can't see, they can't understand, they can't know me, because I'm not going to allow it. Isaiah says, okay. He took that message to a generation that needed to hear it. And yes, the result was much like it was when they stood before Jesus Christ on this very day in John chapter 12. They rejected Him. Well, again, this should not come as a surprise to those that were present in Jesus' day. And it should not come as a surprise to us. If we compare this with Pharaoh, that's exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 9. He compares these people, these Jews, with Pharaoh. He says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh in Romans 9:17, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, did Pharaoh follow God? No. Did Pharaoh follow through on anything that he was going to do concerning the people of God? No. Had Pharaoh been given signs of the power of God? 10 times, right? And he denied it each and every time. Or he gave some semblance to, okay, well, I'll let them go here, or I'll let them go a little further, or I'll let them go with this. Or it was always with something holding on. And in the end, you remember, he didn't let them go. He tried to pursue them, and he pursued them to his own death. But nonetheless, what does God say about that entire incident? I raised Pharaoh up for that very purpose. Pharaoh, the vessel of wrath. In Exodus 7, verses 3, how did all of that take place? Was God sovereign in Pharaoh's life? Yes. Did Pharaoh act according to his own will? Yes. Because he was an evil, wicked man. Exodus 7, verse 3. God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. That's what he told Moses. Same thing he told Isaiah. They're not going to listen to you. But this response of God in hardening Pharaoh's heart was because Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. The word tells us Pharaoh hardened his own heart. All that God had to do was merely leave Pharaoh to his own self. So yes, God was sovereign. But Pharaoh acted according to his will. A will that, by the way, was not free. He acted according to his nature. Why? Because that's the way that God planned it. I raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. It's the same thing that we see with the blinding of their eyes in our text and in the time of Isaiah. Blinding did not take place without the will or against the will. These men chose evil. Evil and wickedness was their deliberate choice. And so, as we read in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. God gave them over to their own lust. God gave them over to their own desire, their own will, their own passion. And dear friends, there is no worse place to be in the history of mankind to have been totally given over by God. You cannot follow God in that way. So we see here the intent of John. The fault was Pharaoh's. The fault was with Israel. And the fault is with any man who continues to live in their own sin and deny Christ. At the end of the day, God will not be blamed for your blindness or your hardness. That's your sin. And why did God turn them over to themselves? Verse 40, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, turn, and I would heal them. Now again, Israel had a track record of seeing the power and work of God in their midst and continuing in unbelief, refusing to see and understand because God would not allow it. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 2, Moses summoned all Israel together and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and these great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see and hear." We know that the reason is because 3 short days out, they began to gripe and they began to grumble over and over and over again. They wanted a God of their imagination, a God that existed for them, to serve only them in their way, in their time. And Moses is just reminding them, God has no part in this. He's shown His power. He's shown His majesty. He delivered you from the bondage of Egypt, and yet you continually refuse to obey the signs. You see, God's sovereignty is not pitted against human responsibility. Just as Pharaoh's hardening served God's purpose in delivering His people, so does Israel's hardening here. And that's the reason when we read the words, "lest they turn or repent and I would heal them," it's just a sign that that the Word of God is being fulfilled. That just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened, the purpose in Israel's hardening would fulfill God's promise. And what was God's promise? All the way back to the people of God in the covenant of Abraham. "I will be a God, the Father of the nations." You see, it was through their rejection that the gospel went to the nations, that the light shone in the world of darkness. It was all according to God's only plan. So we don't need to stop and ask, well, what if Israel didn't reject Jesus? What if Israel would have received Him? We don't need to ask those what ifs, because we have the testimony of the Scripture that they did not, because they could not, because God's plan was salvation, Jew and Gentile alike. So He hardened their hearts. He blinded their eyes. It's not that they weren't given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to see and obey. They denied it because of their wickedness. And God would not be blamed. So God's sovereignty is not pitted against human responsibility. Again, as Paul reminds us in Romans, God shows compassion on whom He'll show compassion, mercy on whom He'll show mercy, love on whom He'll have His love. God is God, and His good pleasure will come to pass. But there's a second group here. Not only these who were so blinded and so hardened, and in spite of sign after sign after sign, and all that they've been given as being the people of God, continue to reject Jesus. In verse 42, we see, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him." Now, this is difficult, because if that's all that we had, we would rejoice. This little phrase, "believed in Him," is a phrase that is typically given to truly come to faith in Him. There are exceptions, but for the most part, it's this idea of truly having followed Him. The difficulty comes in what follows. They believed in Him, but they were silent. They believed in Him, but they feared the glory of man rather than the glory of God. And that in and of itself goes against everything that Jesus had been proclaiming to these very people. "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father," He had already said. And so is there such a thing as a silent believer? Is there such a thing as a secret Christian? And again, there's some tension here. At best, we see a paradox. Secret Christian, silent believer. At worst, we see outright sin. Believed in Him. It says that many believed in Him of the leaders. And that many believe, and I think probably rightly so, that this points to Joseph of Arimathea and to Nicodemus. You remember, who had come to Jesus by night, who weren't public with their belief until Jesus was on the cross and had died. And then we see the presence of these men. And that's the reason I think this is a reflection back. If this is referring to Joseph and to Nicodemus, Jesus is not condoning a belief that would remain silent, that would fear man rather than fear God. As a matter of fact, that's always a rebuke. And that's where the tension comes in, because there are many others, it says, not just of them. So they believed in Him, but then yet what follows comes with some difficulty. Because fear of man, or being put out of the synagogue which awaited them, was a reality. However, remember the blind man from birth? Remember Jesus teaching there to his parents? Why did the parents not stand up and back up their son who had just been healed by God, given sight, for fear of being put out of the synagogue? Jesus rebuked them. The blind man who was healed, you remember, for the first time would have been welcome into the synagogue. And he stood firm when he was approached time and time again in that text. He stood for, "This man healed me. This man named Jesus, he did it." He didn't back down. He stood boldly in the face of being put out of the synagogue. And you might say, well, he didn't have as much to lose as a Joseph or a Nicodemus or the leaders, because after their reputation was at stake. That's the point. What we see here is, I think, again, looking back, there were those who truly had believed in him. Rejoice in that. And he's not condoning, but he does not condone the fact that they were silent or that they did not stand for him. That came later on in the gospel. The reason we have to look at it like that is it just goes against so much of what we know in Scripture to be against that sort of thought. That, well, you can trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and live in a closet. You don't have to let your light so shine before men. And on and on and on we could go. Again, when we consider Romans chapter 10 that I read earlier, verses 10 and 11, we're reminded of this truth. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Paul's clear. You can't be saved without speaking it, without proclaiming it, without boldly going before men. It goes against baptism. What is baptism a picture of? It's a public proclamation that you have received Christ, that you've died with Him, your sins have been buried with Him, never to be seen again, cast as far as the east is from the west, and you've risen to walk in newness of life, and you're boldly proclaiming that to a congregation who will hold you accountable in your walk. It's not to remain silent. But if that's not enough, we are reminded in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. That came before John chapter 12. This teaching from Jesus came before they rejected Him and feared Him. For the Scriptures, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, either Jesus is telling the truth, or He didn't know the whole truth, or He's a liar. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. If you're ashamed of me, then don't expect that I will be your advocate with the Father. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Again, the Scriptures are clear. Jesus is clear. You cannot believe in Christ. You cannot have received Him. You cannot do that. As a matter of fact, you cannot give evidence of repentance. Repentance is turning from your sin. People are going to notice that. Right? And you cannot live for Him without publicly professing and showing that you possess Him. Later on, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. If we've died with Him, we'll also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And so when we consider these who believed in Him, I do think it describes a group of men amongst the leaders who did believe in Him. And that comes to fruition later on. In looking back, John is just merely commenting on these men did believe in me. But he's not condoning the practice of silence. He's not condoning their practice of living in fear of man rather than fear of God, which is that's what they were doing in wanting the glory of man rather than the glory of God. Was their reputation at stake? Yes. Would they have been put out of the synagogue? It could have been more than that. They might have hung beside Jesus on a cross. But unless you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him, you are not a follower of Him. So, this was the review of the Jews. They reviewed the ministry of Jesus, all that He proclaimed, all that He had done, all of the signs, and at the end of the day, they rejected Him, or at best, had received Him and remained indifferent. And I would suggest to you that they were lost and under the condemnation of the wrath of God. Well, then Jesus reviews His own ministry. And this, we're not going to take as long here because what Jesus does in reviewing His ministry is just a reminder of what He's already set forth throughout the entire Gospel of John. This is what He leaves, or this is what John wishes to leave with these who no longer could hear because now Jesus had hid Himself. Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. Whoever sees Me sees Him who sent Me." Here is a clear indication of what He set forth from the beginning, the very reason that they were seeking to kill Him. I and the Father are one. The deity of Christ, the Son of God. These things, these signs were given so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To be the Son of God, He was the very nature of God. He came from God. In fact, He was sent from God. And we've seen that time and time and time again in the Gospel of John. So Jesus is just reminding them. To know Christ means to know the Father. To see Christ is to see the Father. To love Christ is to love the Father. To follow Christ is to follow the Father. To hear Him is to hear the Father. To receive Christ is to receive the Father. The two cannot be separated. By implication, to reject Me is to reject the Father. You reject Me, God is not your Father. God is only Father to those who receive Me. If you reject Me, God is not your Father. In fact, He'd already told them, your Father is the devil. And there is no in-between. To receive Him is to have God as your Father. To receive Christ and in Christ alone is to be able to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. To reject Him, to continue to live in your own obstinate ways, is to prove that the devil is your father. And the Bible says you are in fact a hater of God, at enmity with God. Dear friends, God is not your friend. So when Jesus reviews His ministry, first and foremost, He highlights again His relation to the Father. Secondly, in verse 46, He highlights the purpose of His ministry. I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in Me may not remain or will not remain in darkness. What was the purpose that Jesus came onto the earth? Well, it is to seek and save those which was lost. But why was He seeking and saving those who were lost? Because that was the Father's will. That was the Father's word. That was the Father's desire. So His purpose as light was to come to reveal the Father and His will. To reveal His way, His work, and His word to the world. And He did that in both a general and a particular sense. We read that earlier in John chapter 1. Verse 9, the true light. Now, does that mean there are false lights? Yeah. There are those who would seem to be light, John the Baptist is narrowing it down. I'm not the light, he said. I came to point the way to the true light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. There's every use of the word world in the Greek that you can come up with in one verse. And what it's proclaiming is Jesus came and shined his light amongst all men, Jew and Gentile alike. The entire world had the opportunity, yet the world did not know him. The reason we know that's true is because verse 11 there says, then he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's what we see borne out throughout the Gospel of John, in this very text of those who rejected him on that day. They did not receive him. We see this further clarified later in the Gospel of John in the true prayer, or model prayer, Jesus' prayer. Not model prayer, but Jesus' prayer. The high priestly prayer in John 17. In verse 9, he said, I glorified you on earth. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Richard read earlier in opening our service that Jesus came to earth and he set aside something. There's debate over what that is, whether he set aside the attributes. So that there's some difficulty there. I think what the clear picture is, he set aside all the glory due his name in becoming man and living amongst us. Because now in his prayer, he says, I manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me. They've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me. Nothing more, nothing less. I've accomplished everything, word and work. And they've received them, come to know the truth, that I came from you. They believe that you sent me, and I'm praying for them. But I do not pray for the world. Jesus didn't come and give the truth. Jesus didn't come and do the work. Jesus did not come for the world, but for those who the Father had before the foundation of the world given unto him. And when he died, when he said it is finished, he became a sacrifice for all of those that the Father had given unto him. Not one more, not one less. Then in John 17:20, I don't ask for these only, that being the immediate disciples, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Over and over and over again, there's this attestation to the truth of he and the Father are one. The Father sent the Son for the very purpose to die and receive those whom the Father before the foundation of the world had given them. Then there's the promise of judgment, or what we might call the danger of unbelief in verse 47. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them. Now again, I mentioned earlier, the first word of commandment that you as an unbeliever born into this world have is repent. That's it. If you don't hear that one and obey, then you today are under the righteous judgment and condemnation of God. He says, the idea here is that the same message that proclaims life and forgiveness of sin proclaims condemnation and wrath to those who refuse to bow the knee. And that judgment is here, now, because they have the truth. They have the Word. They have everything that they need to have a right relationship with God and to be reconciled to Him, and they deny it. God won't be blamed when a person serves in wrath forever and ever and ever. They're condemned already by their own denial. Now, there's a future judgment when that will come to pass. Don't be fooled like the world would have you think that, well, I'm under God's condemnation now and it doesn't feel too bad. As a matter of fact, life's pretty good. I'm condemned. I'm under His wrath. I've got all these toys at home. I've got a pretty good life. If this is the way it's going to be, then hell is hell. There is no way to describe it. We use the term hell on earth to describe heinous things that are going on, but dear friends, nobody has experienced hell on earth apart from one man. The man, Jesus Christ. Who took hell, the very wrath of God, for the sins of men. And if you think you can sit, regardless of age, regardless of color, regardless of economic standing, regardless of intellectual knowledge or lack thereof, if you think you can sit there and judge God, hear these words. The same message that proclaims life is the same message that proclaims wrath. Our ladies have been looking at the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was very plain in chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And keep it. It's no different for us today. The end of the Gospel, Thomas comes to Jesus and he says, "Unless I see the holes in your hand, the hole in your side, I won't believe." The other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "Unless I see those hands, unless I see the marks." 8 days later, in His grace, in His mercy, Jesus comes to Thomas. The doors were locked. Jesus came in, He stood amongst them, and He said, "Peace be with you." It's interesting. We mentioned at the end of Sunday school how Esther is very clear in saying that Haman was an enemy of God. The enemy of the Jews is what it says. And Mordecai is a picture of the Christ, the deliverer, who removed the enemy, who removed the obstacle, who removed anything that would keep the Jew from serving God. Haman was a wicked man. He was an enemy of the Jews. And yet when Jesus came and stood before them in their midst, they treated Jesus like they treated Haman, as if he was an enemy. It says, Thomas says, "Unless I see it," and 8 days later, in His grace and in His mercy, He comes to Thomas. His disciples were inside and says, "Peace be with you." Haman didn't want peace. Jesus brought peace. And then these words, He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "If you believe because you've seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." By implication, cursed are those who have seen, who have heard, who have been exposed, and yet do not believe. Dear friends, you've been exposed. Some of you are visitors, so I can't speak for you. I don't know whether you sit under in a church week in and week out or not. But I do know as a culture, we have gospel opportunities each and every day. There are children here today that have heard the gospel week in and week out from this pulpit, in your homes, from your parents. And you never bowed the knee. You've never believed. And His curse is on you. You've seen, you've heard, you've seen God at work in your midst, but you do not believe. Well, we close with the fourth thing that Jesus reflects on. That's the only way of life. And it's the command to believe. Twice He talks about God the Father sending Him in verses 44 and 49. And in verse 49, He speaks of His commandment. His commandment. We might read this and see, well, the commandment is eternal life and think that's for us. Hear what Jesus is saying. In verse 48, "The one who rejects me does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment." And then He describes what that commandment is, eternal life. The commandment of eternal life was given to Jesus Christ. And He alone could fulfill all that would receive the blessing of that eternal life. He had to come to this earth. He had to take on flesh. He had to be tempted. He had to be tempted in all ways just as us. He had to live a perfect life. He had to bow the knee and submit to the Father, as time and time and time again He told in the Gospel of John. My will is to do His will, not mine. His work, not mine. His words are my words. He submits to the Father. And it's only because of that that He's called the spotless Lamb of God. He alone could go to the cross. And so it is in Him and Him alone where man can be reconciled to God. His sacrifice for you. His commandment to Jesus. Jesus' faithfulness in submitting to that commandment. All of eternal life is bound up in the righteousness of Christ. Do you know that Christ? What John is saying, it's impossible to believe in God if one does not believe in Jesus Christ and His Word, and by which you've already been judged if you deny that truth. I sat in seminary class with a Baptist pastor who said, well, don't Jews believe in the same God we do? No. You cannot believe in God the Father unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jews believe the same God that we do, then Jesus died needlessly. They missed the entire point. It's impossible to believe in God. You might have God language. You might be like the founders of our country who talk about the providence of God but never once mention Jesus Christ. You cannot believe in God and not believe in the Son. Genuine faith in Christ is the only way out of condemnation and wrath and darkness. That's what John proclaims in the words of Christ. Genuine faith in Jesus, because of the command that He had for eternal life, then belief in Him brings you eternal life. You have identified with Him. You can't be a coward and be silent. No repentance, on the other hand, is to reject Him. And to reject Him is to be under His wrath now. You can't say, well, I'll get around to it. I have an entire lifetime. The light is only for a little while longer. Today is your day of salvation. Every time you hear the truth and reject it, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. Every time God demonstrates Himself in your midst, just like He did with Pharaoh, just like He did with the Israelites, what makes you think that Shazam, you can be different? You will be hardened every time you reject it. There's a second thing for us by way of application who know Christ. We must remember that the Jews thought they saw. They thought they had sight. They thought they had it all figured out. In fact, in murdering Jesus Christ, they thought they were doing the work of the Father. That's how blind they were. But they thought they were serving God. The Scriptures are very clear for us who profess Christ and truly possess Him, that there are fruits of repentance. It's demonstrated by your joyful obedience to everything that God has commanded. Are you growing in faith? Are you stronger in your walk today than you were yesterday? Are you further down that road, overcoming the obstacles that the evil one hurls in your path each and every day? May we plead God's grace and mercy in our life to live in obedience to His commands through the power of the Spirit. Jesus Himself said, I know you love me if you keep my commandments.